Beste vrienden van Hour of Power, goedemorgen op deze vroege zondagmorgen in januari. En ik hoop dat dit programma veel voor u en voor jou zal betekenen. Het is mooi om te weten dat dit programma over de hele wereld wordt uitgezonden en we zo met elkaar als gelovigen verbonden zijn. Chad Blake, een 28-jarige jonge dominee, een vriend van Bobby Schuller, spreekt in Shepherd Grove over een mooi thema. De barmhartige Samaritaan en wat we van dat leven kunnen leren. Brad Formsma is een vermogende zakenman en heeft een stichting opgericht. En het gaat over het feit dat je van geven rijker wordt. Dat was ook een uitspraak overigens van Major Boschart in haar tijd. Veel muziek in Shepherd Grove. En we hebben een bijzondere gast bij Out of Power Nederland. Hij is niet alleen een bekende Nederlander. Hij is niet alleen, denk ik, de bekendste priester van ons land. Hij is zeer bekend door de media, erudiet, zeer spraakzaam. En hij is een man die de spanning opzoekt tussen leer en leven, tussen theorie en praktijk, tussen het ideaal en de werkelijkheid. En dan heb ik het over Antoine Baudard.
Dank u wel.
Fijn dat u er bent.
Dank u wel.
En we gaan over een groot aantal onderwerpen spreken, maar dat doen we wat later in het programma.
Goed.
Bent u uitgeslapen?
Redelijk.
Redelijk, ja. Nou, dan gaan we ervoor zorgen dat dat gaat gebeuren. Wij gaan naar Shepherd Grove in Californië.
This is a day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Good morning.
Good morning.
How are we doing?
Great.
Good, good. I hope you're having a great morning. Turn around to those who are standing near you and greet them warmly in the name of the Lord. Say, God loves you and so do I.
Coming up next, I get to interview Brad Formsma, who created an incredible movement called I Like Giving. It's a website and also now a book in which he collects these incredible stories of people who have given to the 15 feet of space around them. Brad, hi. Now, this is your new home, Orange County, California. You just moved out here from Michigan. Of course, you've done a lot of amazing things in the world of giving, and you have a kind of a fascinating take on giving. But let's hear a little bit of your story.
My grandfather was a businessman. He had a bakery. And so in this bakery, he had a small private little area that he would make just 16 loaves of bread at a time. So I started tagging along with him on Saturday mornings. And he'd make these loaves of bread, and then in the afternoon, we'd bring them around to shut-ins or people of influence or wealth. And it was just, he was giving. He would sometimes have a monetary gift connected to it, but a lot of times he just gave the gift of presence. And so I early on saw giving modeled to me from him. It's so important to realize that one story can impact the world.
Yeah.
And when we're thinking about our giving, it isn't just us. We don't know who's watching. And I would say to anybody, if your kids and your grandkids don't know where you give and why, if you're still breathing, just make an attempt to do that, because it's where you're going to be able to share your heart better than anything. You know, my grandpa showed me a list of places that he gave.
Yeah.
And you know, that gives you a perspective to where their treasure is, their heart will be also. You can learn so much about somebody as to where they give and why.
Yeah.
And it creates such a dynamic conversation. It just affects every area of our life. And so I wanted to bring a new perspective, this kind of new kind of generosity to the world, that giving starts with how we think about others. And it translates that into what we say to others,
yeah,
how we view other people,
sure,
how we share our stuff. In fact, it makes me think of a time I was sharing at a church, and I got introduced as the giving guy, and that's what Dave Ramsey calls me, and I'm whatever. Okay, so the giving guy, the pastor says, the giving guy is here to talk. And I get up, and there's a guy, arm folded, halfway back, and I can kind of remember him. And I started to talk about giving in the new perspective that it was. Well, 2 days later, he sent in a story, I Like Holiday Inn. And he talked about being in the lobby and seeing a family there, a mom and three kids. And those kids were well behaved, but there's a stress about the mom. And he just said to the lady at the front desk, ma'am, what's going on over there? She said, well, they just came from an abusive home situation. They don't know where to go. They just walked through the door. I don't know what to do with them. And he said, I want to take care of that. He swiped his credit card for the room and gave him a couple $100 in cash, but said, don't blow my cover. I'm just going to slip off to the side. The next morning, there was a note waiting for him at the front desk. And that note said, sir, I know you didn't want to be identified, but just before you came in, I prayed, God, if you're real, if you're there, this would be a good time to show up.
Wow.
I Like Holiday Inn. This is a guy who then went in to confess to his pastor, I stopped giving here years ago because I've been offended about a building campaign.
Yeah.
And my giving is now reignited. I can't wait to experience the joy of giving again. And I think there's a lot of people out there that have just shut it off.
Yeah.
And I want to say, no, it's a new day.
Yeah.
It's a new perspective. And he's thanking I Like Giving and thanking me for telling him to just look around and be aware. You know, we all have something to give, Bobby. That's so important to grab a hold of. I always say these daily, weekly, monthly opportunities to give and do for others, life-changing.
Yeah.
Giving will get you out of a bad mood. Giving will pull you out of depression. Yeah. Giving will help you live longer and take less medicine.
Yeah.
What else do we need?
Yeah, that's great. Well, thank you, Brad. I so appreciate it. I'm looking forward to reading your book. And of course, people can check out your website at ilikegiving.com and even share their stories. That's great.
Well, thank you for having me, Bobby. You know, it's God's nature.
Yeah.
So it's wired into all of us.
Yeah.
And I think we get debt and busy and fear come over that. It's God's nature. Thanks for having me.
Thank you, Brad.
So my husband is reading the Sunday paper, and he comes across an article that talks about this refugee family that had gotten their bike stolen. Their bikes were their transportation. And he says, you need to read this. The kids got up and it was craziness, and Brad talked about what a refugee family was, and then he asked the question, well, what can we do about this? My 9-year-old pipes in and says, I think we need to go get them bikes. And Brad said, you're right, that's what we should do. We should go get them bikes. And I thought, oh my gosh. I'm thinking we're gonna show up with bikes, and they probably have at least 5 or 6 bikes by now. And my kids are gonna be so disappointed, and we're going to spend our Sunday dealing with this rather than having our family day like we were going to have. We get in the car, we're all excited. We head to the store to pick out the bikes. The boys wanted to find a certain color, and we knew that they had one son, and so the boys wanted to pick out the bike for the boy. We pile the bikes in the car and we're really excited. As we drive down the road, we realize we really don't know where we're going. My husband called the church that was affiliated with this family. They couldn't give out the address. And he is persistent and said, it looks as though this is in this part of town, is that right? And the voice on the other end said, you're right, it's in that part of town. I kept thinking, I'm sure somebody has already made sure that this family has bikes. And so there is a line of these duplex homes, and we had to figure out which home was theirs. The picture in the paper had a hose reel on the front, and sure enough, one of the kids said, there it is, there's the hose reel. And there's no one home. So we decide to wait, and a half an hour goes by, 2 hours, 3 hours, and by that time, I'm ready to leave. We've waited long enough. My husband said, let's make one more pass through the neighborhood, and then we can go home. Then the excitement starts. They're home. The little boy was telling his dad, these bikes are for us. And the only thing that the dad could say was, I like bike, I like bike. And he had the biggest smile on his face, and he's like, I like bike. I said to the boy, have you gotten a bike yet? And he said, no, ma'am. That was kind of a turning point for me. I think so often the need is so close that you miss it. Experiencing that joy when we drove away and how my kids were saying, that was so cool, that was so cool. Did you see their faces? That was what was so meaningful to me.
He makes me to lie down in pastures green, leads me in paths of righteousness, and walks with me where the soothing waters flow. His fountain of blessing shall have no end. His hand offers more than I could want. The power of his holy name restores my soul. The Lord is my shepherd, gently he guides me. I am beloved in his eyes. Surely his goodness, surely his mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Yea, though I walk through the valley, Lord, The shadow of death will not cover me. The darkness of evil I will not fear. His rod and his staff, they will comfort me. A table is spread before my enemies. I know that I am safe when he is near. The Lord is my shepherd. Gently he guides me. I am beloved in his eyes. Surely his goodness, surely his mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The Lord is with me. My head is anointed, and my cup overflows. Oh, the Lord is my shepherd. Gently he guides.
Steve Emerson bezong het leven van de herder en met name de goede herder, zoals David hem beschrijft in Psalm 23. Bent u ook een goede herder?
Ik hoop het. Ik laat graag het oordeel daarover aan een ander over.
En als ik nou zeg dat u een goede herder bent?
Dan denk ik dat u mij iets te hoog schat.
Oké, dus daar toch een zekere nederigheid.
Dat hoop ik.
Ja. Waar ligt u wakker van? Want we hadden het net over, we zijn op de vroege morgen begonnen hier. Waar ligt u wakker van?
Nou, ik lig niet zo snel wakker. Hooguit van als ik een spreekbeurt heb of niet met u een gesprek. Dat ik denk, ik hoop dat de lieve Heer mij helpt, dat ik de juiste woorden vind.
Ja.
Dus daar zou ik wakker van kunnen liggen.
Ja. Meent u dat nou? Want ik vind u zo'n begaafde spreker, schrijver. Ik heb het idee, dat is bij u is geen enkele vraag moeilijk.
Ik ben toch ook altijd wel gespannen, hoor.
Ja?
Als ik zou moeten spreken, maar ook bij een gesprek.
Ja. Ja. Een gezonde spanning.
Ja.
Ja. Uw moeder is overleden, mijn moeder is niet zo lang geleden overleden. Beiden hadden we een hechte relatie met onze moeders. Ik weet zeker dat ze bij God in de hemel is. Maar ik las ooit van u dat u zei van nou, dat hoop ik.
Ja, dat is typisch katholiek ook. Hoor. Daar gaan wij namelijk niet over. Dat zeker weten, dat weten we helemaal niet zeker. We hopen het. En we wensen het degene toe die gestorven is, ook je eigen moeder.
Ja. Maar geloof is toch een zeker weten van het onzichtbare?
Nou, ik zou dat niet zo zeggen.
Het staat wel in de Bijbel.
Ja, dat kan zijn, maar ik zou dat toch interpreteren. Want wat is zeker weten in dit geval? Ik zou zeggen, dankzij de genade zijn we kinderen van God. En we hebben goede dingen in ons leven gedaan en minder goede dingen in ons leven. Dat gebeurt. Dus we laten van onze lieve Heer over wanneer wij bij hem binnen mogen komen.
Ja. Komt u daar binnen?
Ik hoop het.
Ja, ik had geen ander antwoord verwacht. U houdt van de gezonde spanning tussen leer en leven, heeft u ooit eens een keer gezegd. Tussen theorie en praktijk.
Ja, dat komt omdat natuurlijk de 10 geboden zelf zijn natuurlijk streng. En ook de leer van de kerk is ook streng. Maar het gaat erom...
En dan zegt u de kerk, maar voor mij is het een kerk, hè?
de algemene christenheid, daar ligt toch ook de lat hoog.
Ja.
En geen mens kan dat eigenlijk halen, dat ideaal. Dus wij moeten daar wel ons op richten, altijd. En tegelijkertijd de nederigheid betrachten dat we dat waarschijnlijk niet kunnen halen. Daarom moet ook de leer van de kerk in het algemeen, dat bedoel ik de algehele christenheid, niet worden aangepast aan de moraal van de dag of de waan van de week. Of de luim van de dag, hè, zoals dat tegenwoordig vaak gebeurt. Nee, de wet is streng. En het ideaal is hoog. En dat moeten we proberen te koesteren. Ook al halen we het niet. Dat is die spanning tussen leren en leven.
Bidt u elke dag?
Ik bid iedere dag.
Ik ook. Ja.
Nou, dat zijn psalmen, dat zijn lezingen uit de schrift. Dat is de viering van de Eucharistie. Kijk, bidden is in eerste instantie natuurlijk toch verkeren met God.
Ja.
En daar komen allerlei andere dingen uit voort.
Ja. Wat hoort u de stem van God wel eens in uw leven? Letterlijk?
Dat hoop ik.
Daar bent u weer.
Ja.
Ik weet het zeker.
Ja, nou, daar verschillen wij in dat opzicht van mening. Ja. Of van mening, van gevoelen.
Ja, ja. Wij komen uit verschillende kerken. En we hebben respect voor elkaars overtuiging. Het is niet de eerste keer dat u hier op de bank zit. Maar wat we zien in de laatste jaren is dat een enorme leegloop is in zowel de protestanten als de katholieke kerk. Wordt het niet tijd dat we zeggen, nou, we staan er zo zwak voor, we kunnen beter samen sterk zijn en samenvoegen?
Nou, dat hangt er vanaf wat u onder samenvoegen verstaat. Ik denk in eerste instantie zo dat de scheidslijn die vroeger was tussen protestant en katholiek, dat die niet meer bestaat. Dat het veel eer is de scheidslijn tussen de vrijzinnigen en de meer orthodoxen. En met de orthodoxe protestanten, vanuit mijn optiek, is het goed toeven. We kunnen gezamenlijk de psalmen zingen, op hele of halve noten. We kunnen de Bijbel lezen. We kunnen luisteren naar de dominee of de priester. Enzovoort, enzovoort. Dat kunnen we samen doen. En dat zou je heel goed op zondagmiddag kunnen doen.
Ja.
In allerlei steden en dorpen.
Ja.
Maar wij zijn ook lid, nou praat ik over de katholieke kerk. Wij zijn ook lid van een wereldkerk.
Ja.
En wij zijn hier wel wat armetierig op dit moment. De katholieken dus. Maar wij zijn wel verbonden met de hele wereld. En daar gaat een grote troost van uit. En natuurlijk, dingen die we samen kunnen doen, moeten we samen doen. Dingen die we niet samen kunnen doen, moeten we vooral niet samen doen nog.
En
moeten we bidden en samen zoeken naar de waarheid die Christus is.
Ja.
En het is niets aardigers om te praten over, nou ja, over de Bijbel en over allerlei zaken. En ook over Maria bijvoorbeeld. Hè. Ja. U weet, in het Magnificat, in het Lucas-evangelie staat van u of prijzen alle geslachten mij zalig. Nou, de protestanten moeten nog wat bijleren, want Maria is nogal een beetje een draagmoeder hier en daar in protestantenkring.
Ja.
Met andere woorden, nou, daar span ik mij dus voor in.
Ja.
Dat leg ik dus op een avond uit, bijvoorbeeld.
Ja.
En dan mappen zij terug en ik map dan weer terug. En dat is dan een hele genoeglijke avond doorgaans.
En hoe eindigt de stand dan? 2-0?
Dan mag ik meestal s'avonds bidden.
Ja.
Het is meestal bij studenten.
Ja.
Nou, dat vind ik iets heel moois. Dat geeft die grote verbinding aan.
Ja. Hoe voelt u zich verbonden met de wereld om u heen? Een wereld in nood, een wereld waar God in de marge is geraakt in Nederland?
Ja, vind ik wel heel erg, ja.
Ja.
Ja. Ik woon grotendeels in Rome en daar ben ik ook eigenlijk wel dankbaar om.
Ja.
Dat wil niet zeggen dat ik te beroerd zou zijn om hier te werken. Maar hier ben ik, tenslotte ben ik ook vaak hier.
Ja.
Ik vind het wel jammer dat men zichzelf zo verkleint tot alleen maar het verstand of datgene wat wij proefondervindelijk kunnen weten. Waarom laat je niet veel meer ruimte? Wij zijn tenslotte mensen niet alleen met verstand of een directe ervaring, maar ook met gevoel, met gewaarwording, met alles. Het is dus jammer dat wij ons zo beperken en altijd de discussies over geloof en reden, geloof en verstand kunnen niet samengaan. Die kunnen heel goed samengaan. Het is een kwestie van ethiek.
Ja.
He, alles wat wij kunnen doen, bijvoorbeeld in de medische wetenschap, de vraag is, moeten we dat ook willen? Dat is het verschil. Dus, maar goed, daar moeten we ons tegen wapenen, om zo te zeggen. Maar wel, als het kan, met een enige ironie, met enige vrolijkheid. Want dat is de manier, volgens mij althans, waarop je de niet-gelovigen, wat zowel de heidenen genoemd, of de neo-heidenen, kunt vinden wellicht.
Als u nou een minuut had om de neo-heidenen toe te spreken via deze camera en deze zender, op die vrolijkheid waar u op duidt, wat zou u dan zeggen als u nu in de camera kijkt, om ze vrolijk te maken?
Nou, dan zou ik zeggen dat iedereen is een kind van God, dat is het eerste. Ook al weet men dat niet. En dat het christelijke geloof een inclusief geloof is en vooral geen exclusief geloof is. Vandaar dat iedereen erbij hoort. En dat Christus is gekomen voor alle mensen op de hele wereld, niet alleen maar voor christenen. En als wij dan christen zijn, dan betekent dit alleen dat wij extra hard moeten werken om dat christelijke geloof uit te dragen, maar wel zodanig dat we de andere mensen, en u dus niet, irriteren. Zoiets.
Kijk, nou, ik zou bijna applaudisseren, maar ja, dat mag ik niet. Dus. U bent gelukkig in Rome. Mm-hmm. Ik kan me dat voorstellen, een heerlijke stad. Mm-hmm. In Rome woont een collega van u. Dat is de huidige paus, de vrolijke paus. Maar u heeft redelijk wat kritiek op deze goede man.
Nou, dat wordt nogal uitgebuit door de media, dus
daar wou ik
dit keer maar eens niet op ingaan. Oh. Wat ik wel kan zeggen
nou,
is...
Mag ik dan zeggen dat u wat moeite heeft met zijn one-liners en het feit dat hij in een krakkemikkere auto rijdt?
Nou, dat laatste, dat mag je van mij doen, maar ik hou niet zo van zijn stijl. Misschien ben ik ook wel een beetje te veel verwend geweest door de vorige paus.
Ja.
Paus Benedictus, die natuurlijk net als ik in boeken keek en die de pen hanteerde. Maar ik moet wel zeggen, deze paus, wat ik twee wapenfeiten mag noemen die ik zeer bijzonder van hem vind, dat hij naar Lampedusa is gegaan, waar het toch zo'n verschrikkelijke omstandigheden zijn om daar de vluchtelingen te begroeten en ook de hart onder de riem te steken. En het tweede is, ik vond het bijzonder dat hij in het Heilig Land was en daar niet alleen de muren van de Joden eerde in Jeruzalem, maar ook de muur van de Palestijnen in Bethlehem. Ja. Dat vond ik buitengemeen prachtig.
Petje af.
Zo u wil.
Ja. We gaan zo meteen in Shepherd Grove luisteren naar een jonge dominee die spreekt over de barmhartige Samaritaan.
Ja.
Bent u dat ook? Op uw manier?
Ik hoop het. Wat natuurlijk prachtig is van die parabel van de barmhartige Samaritaan is dat er twee lieden voorbij lopen die bang zijn om besmet te worden, zou ik maar zeggen, verontreinigd te worden. En dat deze figuur niet alleen van zijn muildier afstapt, maar ook dat hij dus met olie giet in de wonden, maar ook nog de persoon naar een herberg brengt en tegen de herbergier zegt, en als u tekort hebt, dan zal ik nog betalen. Dat vind ik de ideale voorbeeld voor de artsen met name, maar voor ons natuurlijk ook.
Ja.
Omdat nazorg van groot belang is. En ik denk dat misschien is het probleem van de nazorg in onze dagen wel het meest groot. En ik weet niet in hoeverre ik daaraan beantwoord. Dus die nazorg, dat zou ik wel willen leren van de barmhartige Samaritaan.
Ja. Maar als u geroepen zou worden om het priestergewaad af te leggen voor een eenvoudige habijt en onder de armen te gaan werken...
Nou, dat priestergewaad, dat kun je altijd aanhouden. Dat kan ook in een habijt, dus dat maakt niks uit.
Nee.
Nou ja, als dat zo zou zijn, dan zou dat zo zijn.
Ja, dan zou het ook met vreugde doen.
Ik hoop het.
Ja.
Ja, ik weet al die dingen niet zo zeker als u. Dus ik moet het telkens opnieuw zeggen.
Ja, ik blijf het mooi vinden, want ik weet, de zekerheid dat u het hoopt, geeft mij hoop dat het zeker is. Dus,
nou, voilà.
Als u begrijpt wat ik bedoel.
Ik probeer het te begrijpen, ja.
Wij leven naar het voorbeeld van Jezus. En uiteindelijk inspireert Christus ons in ons dagelijks handelen, hoe wij ons opstellen in deze samenleving. Wie is hij nou precies voor u? Kunt u een omschrijving geven?
De grootste troost van Jezus is dat God zo'n mens is geworden. De Vader heeft de Zoon in het vlees gestuurd.
Ja.
En de geest van beide is nog steeds onder ons. Dat moet ons troosten.
Ja.
En hij is mens geworden om ons ook te verheffen naar een vonk van de goddelijkheid ook, die hij heeft. Hè? Dankzij de genade, zeg ik erbij. Sola gratia.
Ja.
Om even aan te geven dat ik ook mijn protestante medebroeders probeer te leren kennen, niet? Goed, solus Christus ook.
Ja, ja, ja. Dat was altijd weer buitengewoon boeiend om met u te spreken. Heeft u nog iets wat u de kijkers van Out of Power wil meegeven?
Nou, dat is natuurlijk de vrede.
Ja.
Dat is de vrede. De vrede valt in het hart. Want dat heeft Paus Franciscus onlangs ook nog eens gezegd. Als je namelijk met jezelf in vrede kunt zijn, dan zul je ook gemakkelijker die vrede naar buiten brengen. En dat betekent ook onderling en ook internationaal zou dat de vrede kunnen bevorderen. Dus dat wens ik iedereen toe.
Dat is uw wens voor 2015, het net begonnen jaar. Ik heb twee cadeautjes voor u.
Oh.
Kijk eens, dit is de paapse... Nee, jongens.
Paapse geeft niet. Laat maar staan, dat is prima.
Ja, oh, ja.
Ik ben ook een paap, toch?
De papal color, wilde ik zeggen.
Oh ja.
Ja.
Nou, maar dat was een leuke verspreking.
Ja.
Zal ik er zeker in laten.
Daarnaast heb ik nog een aardigheidje voor u. Het is de Bijbel, maar het aardige is dat alles wat bemoedigend is, En wat van grote waarde is, dat heeft een kleurtje gekregen. Gaat hij mee naar Rome, denkt u? Of houdt hij hier in Amsterdam?
Nou, ik heb zowel daar als hier heb ik wel enige staan. Ja. Maar ik neem deze kan ik mee naar Rome.
Dit is toch weer een leuke voor de collectie?
Zeker.
Ja.
Ja. En dan nog wel in het Engels, dus wat dat betreft.
Ja. Ik heb grote bewondering voor u en voor wat u doet vanuit de gedachte om het woord van God verder bekend te maken. En dat doet u op een geweldige manier.
Maar u doet het ook.
Nou, dank u vriendelijk. En wij gaan luisteren naar mooie muziek in de kerk. En vervolgens gaat Chad Blake spreken over, waar we het al over gehad hebben, de barmhartige Samaritaan.
We look at a passage that many of you have probably heard dozens of times before. Even if you didn't grow up in the church, you're probably familiar with this story. We find our text in the middle of Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. He says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' Jesus replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.'" There's a lot going on in these first few verses. First of all, it says, an expert in the law. Now, we need to remember that Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew who was speaking to other Jews in a Jewish context. You know, oftentimes I think we read the Bible and we go, oh yeah, Jesus was a 21st century American. So it's important to realize what Jesus is doing here. And so there's an expert in the law, a lawyer, some translations might say. He is a Torah scholar. He has studied the first five books of the Bible. He knows all 613 commandments that are found within the Old Testament. This is someone who knows Scripture inside and out. And it says he stands up to test Jesus. Now, this probably isn't as antagonistic as it sounds, because this was commonplace in Jewish culture with rabbis. You would ask questions to rabbis to seek answers. So he asked Jesus, "Teacher, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is not the question that we would ask today. He is not asking, "What must I do to go to heaven when I die?" That's not in his cultural context. Rather, for a first century Jew, there were two ages. There was the present age, and there was the age to come. And the age to come was ushered in by the Messiah. It was the fulfillment of all of God's promises. That is what he's speaking to. He's saying, what must I do to live in the age to come? And just like Jesus, he doesn't give him an answer. Rather, he asks him a question. He says, well, expert in the law, what is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you interpret what you've read? He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." This is the Shema. This is central to Jewish religious understanding. This is something that comes straight from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This was prayed every day. This was written on bands around their arms. If you go to Jerusalem today, you will see people still with it written around their arms. This is the primary commandment. And then he says, and love the neighbor, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is opening up a major debate that is going on in the time of Jesus. Stick with me here. This is good stuff. And so there were these two rabbis that lived about a generation before Jesus, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai. And these rabbis had different interpretations on things, but they were like the two most famous rabbis of the day. And everybody during Jesus' time knows these two rabbis and knows what they think and what their school of thought is. And so they differed on various things, but one of the things that they differed primarily on was how they ranked the commandments. So they would rank the 613 commandments found in the Old Testament very similarly to how like we would rank college football teams. You know, they would say this one's the best, this one's next, then this one, then this one, then this one. And everybody agreed of what the first one was, the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. But they disagreed on what the second one was. See, Rabbi Hillel said that it was love your neighbor as yourself. Rabbi Shammai said it was be holy as your God is holy. So this expert of the law is kind of playing his cards. He's saying, well, I'm part of Hillel. I'm part of Rabbi Hillel. This is the school of thought that I belong to. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So Jesus is saying this order is right. Love God, love your neighbor. But wait. He's got one more question. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, this is digging deeper down into a sub-debate of the debate. There's a lot culturally going on here. He's saying, who is my neighbor? You see, for the people that said, love your neighbor as yourself, then they had to define who is my neighbor. So how did they do that? Well, they find it in Leviticus. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Leviticus. Who thought they'd be going into Leviticus this morning when you woke up? It's okay. If you don't know where it is, we'll put it on the screen for you. But Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So who do they think their neighbor is? Their neighbor is someone who is among their own people. Their neighbor is a fellow Jew. But it goes even further. Because some said only practicing like strong, that go to synagogue and are clean, they're not defiled, those are my neighbors. If you're a prostitute or a tax collector, yeah, you might be Jewish, but you're not my neighbor. So the expert in the law, the lawyer, is saying like, what is the line on which I have to love? Like, how close to the line can I get? Like I want to test the boundaries. I don't want to have to love too much. I don't want to have to go too far out of my way in loving my neighbor. So who is my neighbor, Jesus? And again, Jesus doesn't give him a direct answer, but rather tells him a story. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It is literally actually going down. Jerusalem is approximately 2,500 feet above sea level. That's why you see all over the Gospels that people are going up to Jerusalem, no matter where they're coming from. Jericho is 700 to 800 feet below sea level. So you're dropping thousands of feet over a 15-mile journey through a very dangerous land. winding roads all the way through the hills and through the mountains on the way to Jericho. This was a road that you would not want to take alone. This was a road known as the Bloody Way, the Red Road, because of this very thing. It was common up until very, very recently that thieves and robbers would hide in these caves along the path, and they would jump out and they would rob you and beat you. The two most common ways that you would identify someone's ethnicity in the ancient Near East was by what they were wearing and how they talked. So this man has now been stripped of his clothes and is lying on the side of the road, unable to speak. So everyone that's about ready to pass this man doesn't know if he's a fellow Jew, doesn't know if he's some foreigner. All they know is that he's a human being lying half dead on the side of the road. Then we meet our antagonist. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, this is often taught that the priest was so busy and so wrapped up in his religious kind of affairs and the religious things that he needed to do that he was just in such a hurry that he passed by. But there's more to it than that. I mean, a priest couldn't be defiled. Leviticus, again, talks about how a priest is not able to touch a dead body without becoming unclean. And a priest wouldn't want to become unclean because then he couldn't perform his duties in the temple. So some might say, well, but he's coming down from Jerusalem. He's just finished his temple service. But it goes even further than that. Leviticus 21 talks about how a priest who becomes unclean can't even partake in the sacred offerings. And so how did priests make a living? How did priests live? They lived off of the offerings that Israel gave to the temple, and then from that an offering was given to the priests and the Levites. You see, they weren't allowed to own land. So this priest who's going along the side of the road, he has both theological and practical reasons. You know, he might have the offerings, the food, the money that was given to him for his service, and he's taking it back home to his family. You know, but if I touch this dead man and I make myself unclean, I can't use this stuff. This is how I provide for my family. You see, because if he became unclean, he would have to turn around, go back to the temple, get ceremonially bathed, and then be publicly mocked for 7 days before he was considered clean again. So we see this priest, and Jesus says, but that's not a good enough reason. You know, he's saying that there's human life is worth more than that, is what Jesus is getting to. So then similarly, we see a Levite. He says, so to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. So priests in Jerusalem are from the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. Levites are all those who are from the tribe of Levi who are not part of the family of Aaron. They were temple assistants. They were pastoral assistants of the day. They were the elders and the deacons. They were important people who served in the temple. They too could not become unclean. And so he passes by on the other side. Now there are three people that perform duties and ceremonies in the temple: the priest, the Levite, and then the average regular Israelite. So everyone hearing this story goes, I know what's gonna happen next. I'm gonna swipe in and be the hero. My people are gonna be the hero. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He had compassion on him. The word implies from the depths of his gut, he felt for this man. Now, this is probably the one sentence in this whole story that goes over most of our heads. I cannot tell you how they must have reacted to hear Samaritan. Samaritan was a four-letter word for them. Samaritans were hated people. Samaritans were considered half-breeds. It was the worst thing you could say about somebody. In the Gospel of John, they call Jesus a Samaritan, and that was an incredible insult. By way of history, why the Jews hate the Samaritans so much is that when Israel, the nation of Israel, was broken into two kingdoms, and the northern kingdom was taken into exile by Assyria, they interbred with them, and they started to interbreed among all of the Jewish people with these pagan people. And the southern kingdom, some years later, they go into exile in Babylonian, and they come back. And they see what happened with all these people in the northern kingdom, and they want nothing to do with them because they have defiled the chosen people of God. So the Samaritans, they have their own temple, they have their own Torah, they have their own interpretations of the law. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Some scholars say, what would be a modern day kind of equivalent to us? And it's shocking, but it might be something like, and then a terrorist was walking down the road, and he had pity and compassion on him. But a lot of them say that's not even strong enough. Not even that is strong enough. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They would never have expected a Samaritan to have been the hero of the story. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Oil and wine is what happened in the temple. It's what the priests and the Levites should have been doing. Then he put the man on his own donkey. So he puts the man that is wounded onto his donkey. So now the Samaritan is walking next to his donkey. So the Samaritan is taking the place of a servant and putting this half-dead man in the place of honor. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have. He is putting himself on the line, not just financially. He's putting himself on the line. He is a Samaritan in a Jewish town. I mean, it's very likely that as he's walking into town with someone who's half dead and bloody, that people start to point their fingers and say, it was him, it had to be him, he's the one who did it. But he takes the risk, he stays the night with him. He gives 2 denarii, that means nothing to most of us, but that's the equivalent of paying for 3 to 4 weeks of a stay for him. I mean, he is really going out of his way. He's 2 full days' wages have gone to the innkeeper. And he says, and anything else, anything extra that is spent, it's on me. I'll come back. I'll take care of it. What an incredible story. And so Jesus says to the expert of the law, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now look at what Jesus did here. The question was, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? He wants just a simple answer. Jesus in turn tells a story and then says, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who needed neighboring? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. He can't even say the word Samaritan. He can't bring himself to say it. The one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. So what does this have to do with us? What is this story about? Who is your neighbor? You know, it's not just the people sitting next to you right now, although it is. It's not just the people that live next to you on your street or in your apartment building, although it is. Your neighbor, according to Jesus, are all those people who you encounter. All those people who you encounter in the 15 feet of space around you at all times. We're constantly encountering our neighbor. We just have to open our eyes to see it. You know, the incredible thing about Christian discipleship is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we get the opportunity to put skin on Jesus. That might sound a little weird to some of you. We get the opportunity to put skin on Jesus. We become the body of Christ. We are the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. So he is sending us into this 15 feet of space around us. You see, one of the misconceptions that I hear all the time is that the pastors, the people who work for the church, they do ministry. No, 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 no. We all do ministry. Pastors are not on the front lines of ministry. Let me say that again. Pastors are not on the front lines of ministry. Pastors are on the back lines, equipping those who are on the front. The front line of ministry are those that go into the doctor's office. The front lines of ministry happens in your front yard as your gardener, your trash collector comes. The front lines of ministry happen when you're going through the drive-thru. The front lines of ministry happen when you're stuck on the 5 freeway. The front lines of ministry happen all over the place. So we are being called into the 15 feet of space around us. One of the goals, one of the values, one of the things that we are striving for is at this church that as we become happy and whole students of Jesus, as we take this discipleship thing seriously, that we learn to look around and see who our neighbor is. That we learn, and that we are the kind of people that when we're gone, the 15 feet of space around us is different. The 15 feet of space around us should be different when we are there. This is what we are striving for as a community. And so how does this happen? Is it just simply trying harder? I think we've heard Bobby say enough. It's not about simply trying harder. You can't just try harder to be a better neighbor. We've got to train ourselves. We've got to train something about our heart. See, love that comes from the heart flows out into the hands. See, true love, it becomes an action. And so what happens? We come to the Lord in prayer and we say, Lord, who is my neighbor? Lord, open up my eyes to the space all around me. You know, I was praying this morning. And I was like, Lord, help me to see who my neighbor is. Help me to see the people around me and see the people that I view as my enemy. And man, slowly but surely, things started coming to my mind. Well, actually, it wasn't that slow. It was pretty quick. Things started coming to my mind. I said, they're my neighbor. How am I loving them? How am I reacting to them? What am I doing to be like the Samaritan? What am I doing to go out of my way to be a giving person? What am I doing to make the 15 feet of space around me better? Because it's not just when you're around people you like. That's easy. That's easy to do most of the time. But how do you view all people as your neighbor? How do you take this call of Jesus seriously? And my belief is that it all starts in prayer. Ask the Lord to show you. Ask the Lord to illuminate who are the people in my life that I don't view as neighbor. Who are the people that are my enemies? And if nothing comes to mind, ask your spouse. They'll probably let you know. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are so thankful that you call us to be your disciples and to journey into being happy students, happy and whole students of who you are. Lord, our prayer for this community is that no matter where we are, whether in Garden Grove or around the world, that we become continually the kinds of people that the 15 feet of space around us is different because we are there. And we do that through the power of your Holy Spirit in us. Lord, we can't simply try harder to do it. We will fail. Lord, we are asking for your help. We're asking for you to illuminate, for you to open up our eyes to the world that is around us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
So this week, as you go forward over the next 7 days, ask the Lord to reveal these opportunities in which you can help people and pray for people. Friends, we're so glad that you've journeyed with us today, and we pray that as you leave this program, you leave refreshed, renewed, and restored. And so, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Een oproep om handen en voeten te geven aan datgene waar je in gelooft. En zo zijn we gekomen aan het einde van een hele mooie uitzending. Ik vond het boeiend om met professor Dr. Antoine Baudard te spreken. Wat een erudite man. Wat een mooie toespraak van Chad Blake. Nog zo'n jonge dominee die met overtuiging en met vreugde dat verhaal van de barmhartige Samaritaan vertelde. Volgende week hopen we weer te zijn. Dan met Mitzi. Ze werd geadopteerd vanuit Colombia. Maar in plaats dat ze hier een goed en veilig thuis vond, ging het helemaal verkeerd met haar. Maar wat in haar leven gebeurde, vertelt ze volgende week in Hour of Power. Vorige week heb ik het al verteld. Hour of Power heeft een vernieuwde website en die is werkelijk formidabel mooi. Kijk even op www.hourofpower.nl en laat je verrassen. Een hele goede zondag en ik hoop tot volgende week.